Now, I always do this when we're first time in a church, just so that you can understand what's about to happen. Because as I begin to share, Jenny's going to wander off and down the back to have a quick smoke or something. No, not really. But I do need to explain something. And it's not that she's got bored, you know, it's like, here he goes again, same old thing. And it's not that she's trying to get out of spit range, because I tell her it just flakes off after it dries, you know. It's just that some many years ago when I was sick and just coming out of remission, and we had a visiting preacher come into the church, and he had a prophetic word to say over our lives. And he said over me that there was coming a time in the future where God planned to use us to light the fires of revival and renewal around the world to bring healing to many. And I remember thinking at the time, yeah, right. I mean, I was sick and I was dying and I knew that. And just quietly in my heart, I remember saying, well, Lord, you better hurry up. I don't have a lot of time left. And he said an interesting word over Jenny. Said that if she would go to the back and raise her hands and her heart and her voice to heaven, the longer she was there with her hands raised, interceding and praying as I was speaking, then the Holy Spirit would move with extraordinary power and might. And so ever since that time, Jenny's gone to the back and she will sit or stand as the case may be, and she will raise her hands and she will intercede with her hands raised the whole time that I am talking. Of course, it has taught me to keep the message fairly short, you understand, because if her arms get tired and they drop down, then I might as well shut up. There's no point in continuing. And there was a time in America when I was just a little long-winded, I guess, and I guess her arms started to get tired and drop because two men decided to sit beside Jenny and hold her arms up, you see. Except they were holding them up like that, you see. And she said that after a while she was starting to get cramp across the back. And every time she tried to lower her arms to ease the pressure on the back of the neck, these guys thought she was flagging a bit, you know, because they would haul their arms up again, you see. So when I finally said, well, look, if anybody would like prayer, the first one that sprinted to the front was Jenny. It was kind of like, pray for my neck, pray for my neck. So we try to say to people that if you want to hold Jenny's arms up, then please don't rip them out of the sockets, you know. She just likes to have them about here, and that's what's happening. I want to read to you from the Bible, and I'm just kind of talking so they can get the sound sorted out. Is it still echoing to you? Is it okay? All right. I want to read to you from the book of Romans, out of the Bible, and it's where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here to the Christians in Rome was that many times he had planned to go there and the timing just wasn't right. He was saying, now at last the time is right for me to come to you. And it's like he'd tried many other times before, but it just wasn't right. But now at last the timing was right. And I began to think about this whole dynamic of God's timing. And I believe that our time amongst you is all part of God's timing, you know. Just in journey of life, there just comes a time when God causes there to be an intersection, if you were, like a crossover where in your journey of life, as you go about things, you have an encounter with God. In fact, as I began to think about this even this afternoon, I began to think about just the significance of this moment where I believe God wants to be sovereign in many of your lives. In fact, God's timing is a critical thing. And the more I began to think about this, I began to look into this whole dynamic of God's timing. And I discovered in the Old Testament that there is a word that's called eth, E-T-H, eth. And it means a due season. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in the Old Testament, there's some verses there from verses 1 to 8 that says that there is a time under heaven for all things. There's a time for mourning, a time for dancing, a time for birth, a time for death, a time for planting, a time for pulling up, a time for mourning, a time for dancing, a time for weeping, a time for laughing. And it talks about there is a time under heaven for all things. And the Hebrew word that's used there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is this word eth, and it means a due season. So what it's saying is that there is a due season. There is a season under heaven for all things. There's just a season for planting, a time for pulling up. There's a season in all things. In fact, as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. And in the natural, we have four seasons, don't we? You might wish that you would have summer all year long, but believe me, if it was like that, you'd soon get sick of it. And boy, do you have four seasons here. In fact, sometimes you can have all four in one day, I think. But so there are seasons in the natural, and you know, it's exactly like that in the spiritual. There are seasons in God for all things. There is a season, an eth, over cities, over churches, even over households, definitely over nations. Just a season in God in all things. But you know, in the New Testament, there are two words in the Greek to do with God's timing. Now, one is the word chrono. We get the word chronological from that. You know, first one thing, then another, then another. This Greek word chrono means a sequence of time in the sense of things advancing. Chrono time. And as I say, we get the word chronological from that. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this word is used. The disciples ask Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God to Israel?" And Jesus' response to the disciples is not for you to know the time or the dates as set by the Father in heaven. And he uses this Greek word chrono. He says, it's not for you to know the chronological sequence of events that God has organized about these sort of things. The same word is used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem mankind. It's saying in the time, and the word chrono is used there, when the chronological sequence of time had come, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, born under the law, that was the Romans, to redeem mankind. Chronological sequence of events. And I think it's important to understand that in God there are chrono times. It's just sometimes a sequence of events that God organizes things so that you might be in a place at a moment for a purpose. And that's what I think the case is here. It was certainly the case in my own life that God orchestrated an amazing set of circumstances, chrono time, to have me at a place at a particular time for a specific purpose. There's another word, though, that's really important. It's the word kairos. It's a Greek word. It's the other word to do with God's timing in the New Testament. This word kairos means a special, designated, fixed moment of time when God chooses to be sovereign, to do something right outside our paradigms of understanding. The Apostle Paul uses the same word, kairos, a special, designated, fixed moment of time. He uses it in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 26 to 27. And Paul had been wandering around Athens, and he had seen all these statues named after certain gods. He'd even seen a statue that was named after the unknown god. And what Paul does is he begins to talk to the men of Athens. He begins to say that from one man, God made every nation of men. He was talking about Adam, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live, that they might be seeking God, reaching out for him, although, he adds on the end, he is not far from each one of us. And what Paul was saying to these men of Athens, that this was a kairos moment, that God, from one man, Adam, he made every nation of men, that he determined the exact time, kairos, special, designated, fixed moment of time, that he caused the places where they might actually live, that they, what he was saying, that they might be at this place, at this time, at this moment, seeking God, although he is not far from each one of us. And Paul uses this word kairos, this word that means a special, designated, fixed moment of time when God chooses to do something really sovereign. Jesus himself used this word kairos in the Bible in Matthew chapter 15. Let me read this to you. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is being, well, tested by the religious rulers of the day. Matthew 16. And it says in Matthew 16 that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had come to Jesus to test him. They were asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus turns to these religious rulers and he says, you know, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it'll be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the time. And he uses the word kairos. And what he was saying to these religious rulers, he was saying, guys, you can tell the weather from the sky. You know, we have a saying, don't we? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. It came from this verse. And he was saying to these guys, you can tell the weather from the sky, but you are not aware of kairos. You're not aware of those special, designated, fixed moments of time. You see, to Jesus, it was important. He was saying, big deal. You can tell the weather from the sky. Guys, you're not aware of the sign of the times. You're not aware of kairos, special, designated moments when God says, now. You see, if you are aware of kairos moments, special, designated moments of time, you are right smack in the middle of God's will and timing of things, and amazing things can happen. Let me read you an incredible example of how missing a kairos moment, a special moment, how devastating that can be. It says here one of the greatest disasters of all history took place in the year 1271. From the year 1271, Niccolo and Matteo Polo, that's the father and uncle of Marco Polo. You've heard of Marco Polo? Well, this is the father and the uncle of Marco Polo. And they were visiting the Kublai Khan. And the Kublai Khan at that time ruled all of China, all India, and all of the East. And he was attracted to the story of Christianity as Niccolo and Matteo Polo had explained it to him. And so he said to them, you shall go to your high priest and tell him to send me 100 men skilled in your religion. And so I shall be baptized, and when I am baptized, all my barons and great men shall be baptized. And when their subjects receive baptism, so there'll be more Christians here than there are in your parts of the world. You see, that's how it was done in those days. The Kublai Khan would get baptized, then his baron and leaders would get baptized, and when they get baptized, all the subjects would get baptized. That was the way it was done. Nothing was done. It says here, nothing was done for 30 years. Then two or three missionaries were sent, too few, too late. It says here, baffles the imagination to think what a difference to the world it would have made if in the 13th century China had become fully Christian, if in the 13th century India had become fully Christian, if in the 13th century the East had been given to Christ. And this we have seen man frustrating God's purpose in history. This was written by a guy called William Barclay. What he was saying is that in the year 1271, it was a kairos moment for all of China, all of India, all of the East. That in the year 1271, it was part of God's plan to see what is now the two of the most populous nations on this planet were going to be Christian nations. And it was a moment missed. Now, two very difficult nations to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A kairos moment missed. A specific, designated moment of time when God just wanted to do something sovereign, and it was missed in the year 1271. But look at this. This is a newspaper story that I took out of a newspaper in New Zealand. It's a Christian newspaper called The Challenge Weekly. It comes out once a week. And this newspaper story comes, it was printed in August 1986, 20 years ago. And it's an amazing story that when I read that 20 years ago, it so struck me, I have kept it all this time. It's a story about a woman called Maria. And this woman, Maria, becomes a Christian in a midweek meeting, a bit like this, I guess. And on the Sunday, she's in church and she hears the minister challenge the congregation, say, how many people have you shared your faith with? How many people have you introduced to Jesus? It says here that this woman, Maria, hung her head in shame and said, Lord, I've been a Christian 4 days and I haven't spoken to anybody about Jesus, led anybody to Christ yet. I feel so ashamed. I mean, a four-day-old believer, and she's beating up on herself because she hasn't done anything about it. So she says, Lord, I have a 40-minute bus ride. Everybody who sits beside me on the bus is going to get clobbered with the gospel. She wasn't worried about Kairos, was she? You know, you sit beside her, you're going to get it in the ear about Bible things. It says here, dozens of people got on the bus, but nobody sat by Maria. I'm not surprised. I think God was doing them a favor, you know. It says, by the time she got off the bus, she felt that she had embarrassed God and let him down, and the whole city knew. She ran the half block to her apartment, and as she got there, she sensed the Lord speak to her and say, start witnessing now. And fear and trembling, Maria said, but Lord, I live all alone. If there's anybody here to witness to, it's got to be a thief. And she waits several minutes and listens. And then carefully she goes inside her apartment and there's nobody in there. And then again she sensed God say to her, there's the telephone, start witnessing now, start sharing your faith in God right now. Perplexed, Maria prayed, Lord, you mean I'm supposed to just pick up the telephone, dial any number and start sharing my faith? Yes, says God. And so she opens the telephone book, closes her eyes and points to a number. She begins to dial a number, and as she does, she's quietly saying to herself, God, I just know you're going to have a woman answer the phone, please. Says here, the phone rings 5 times, then 6 times, then a man angrily answers the phone. Hello, what do you want? It says here that Maria was so startled by this angry male response to the call that she forgot all that she had thought to say, and all she could remember was the chorus of a hymn that she had just sung in church that morning. It went, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I hear the call, O Lamb of God, I come, here I come. And as she begins to share this song, this chorus of a hymn, the man begins sobbing and crying over the phone and says, please, please, will you sing it one more time? Excited now, Maria sings the song a second time, and a woman comes on the line now, sobbing and crying as well, and then says, please, would you mind singing that just one more time? So Maria now sings the chorus of this hymn a third time, and as she does, the man comes back on the phone, sobbing deeply, and just says, young lady, you've just saved our lives. What are you going to do about it? Actually, this is a story of a couple called Johnny and Clara Souza. Johnny and Clara Souza had no children. He had lost his job 6 months earlier. They were about to be thrown out of their apartment onto the street because they could not pay the rent. And with the last of their money, they decided they would drink poison and die together rather than live on the street. And as they mixed the poison and as they lifted the glass to their lips, the phone rang, and it was Maria. It says here that Johnny and Clara Souza, now pastor of a church of 800 people in Santa Rosa, Brazil, all because this woman, Maria, obeyed a Kairos moment when God says, now do this thing. A special, designated, fixed moment of time when God says, now I'm going to do something sovereign. See, for some of you, tonight is a Kairos moment, a special, designated, fixed moment of time where God wants to do something sovereign in your life, to have an encounter with you, to ravish your heart. Just in your journey of life, there are just moments in your journey when God wants to do something really special in your life. You know, I had a Kairos moment on the 4th of May, 1999. A special, designated moment of time when God did something really, really sovereign. I'd been struggling with this gastric cancer for nearly 10 years. They had taken out half of my stomach in 1989. They had done a thing called a Nissen fundoplication rapids, where they take what was left of my stomach and they wrap it up and fold it up and staple it into place. They did a highly selective vagotomy where they severed all the tentacles associated with producing gastric acid, trying to lower the amount of gastric acid. And they scraped me out and cleaned me out, and it all happened so quickly. Initially, they thought it was a stomach ulcer. I mean, they were feeding me these white chalk tablets that you chew. You know the kind of tablets you kind of chew on, chalky things that's supposed to put a lining on your stomach. I mean, I was chewing truckloads of these things. I mean, I ate so many of these things, I could have produced bricks. But anyway, I'm chewing these things and, you know, it wasn't working. And then one day they asked, well, they invited me to swallow a garden hose. At least it felt like that. And they rammed this thing down, and within 72 hours I was on the operating table and lost half my stomach to cancer. It just happened so quickly. And we struggled along for a couple of years until 1991, and then in 1991 I underwent another five-hour operation where they literally opened me up like you'd fillet a fish from top to bottom. They took everything out and kind of went through it and cleaned me out and scraped me out, and I lost some intestine. And in fact, they even said while they were ratting around inside, oh, shucks, he doesn't need his appendix. That went, you know, and they kind of scraped me out and threw out all the bad parts and then told me that things were not good, that, well, I needed to get my affairs in order. And we began to seek healing all over the world. Wherever I heard that something was happening in a church situation, that God was doing something, I went there and got prayed for. I mean, there was a revival thing going on in Brownsville, Pensacola. I went there five times. Got every major person, speaker involved with that big revival to lay hands on me and pray for me. I went to Toronto, Canada, where there was a move of God going on. Got prayed for there. I went to Sao Paulo, Brazil, where there was a big move of God going on there amongst the house church, cell group church thing, and got prayed for there. I went to Bogota, Colombia, South America, and got prayed for there. I had Yonggi Cho from Korea lay hands on me and pray for me. I had another great preacher from Argentina, guy Carlos Anacondia, lay hands upon me and pray for me. I came here to your nation because God was doing some things in Holy Trinity and Brompton, and got prayed for. And we went to Sunderland and got prayed for there because there were things happening in a church there. I mean, wherever God was doing something, I went there. Over a five-year period, I went to every major revival outpouring, anything that was happening in any church anywhere on the planet, I got there, got prayed for. Every man and his cousin that came down to New Zealand or Australia, I got them to lay hands on, pray for me. You know, if you could pray intelligently, actually didn't even have to pray intelligently, you know, if you could mumble something, I got you to lay hands on me and pray for me. I mean, I had so many hands slapped on me and anointing oil poured on me, I began to go bald, you know. That's my excuse. Anyway. And yet I just seemed to get sicker and sicker and sicker. Then in 1994, I underwent a massive 10-hour operation. And that massive 10-hour operation, they literally removed virtually all of my stomach. What was left of it, they did another wrap where they hauled it up and stapled it into place. They did a full truncal vagotomy where they severed everything and anything to do with producing gastric acid. I did not have a stomach, a holding bin like a normal person had. I did not produce gastric acid like the average normal person did. They removed my gallbladder and everything to do with bile, and they re-plumbed me actually in such a way so that when I ate, everything was kind of dumped down into the lower intestinal system. And I mean, I was fine as long as I didn't eat, but as soon as I ate and it was dumped down into the lower regions, it would go into massive spasms, and often the pain would be so terrible I would lose consciousness. Often say, you know, it's difficult to describe pain so terrible that your systems shut down. That's what it was like. My wife would tell you they were just, I mean, my eyes would just roll back in my head. I mean, our whole lives kind of centered around how Dad was, you know. I mean, we would organize to go somewhere and I'd have a bad turn or I'd lose too much blood and I'd pass out and end up back in hospital. In the last 9 months, I think, before I was miraculously healed, there was not a single three-day period, if you like, or a week, where I was not rushed to clinic for a shot of pethidine or morphine. It was just dreadful. There were dark days. There were days when it was so bad, I would say to my princess, I am sick of being sick. I just want to die. I would beg the medical profession to end it. They'd have to watch me because I would try and save up my medication. It's difficult to describe you just pain and life so bad, so miserable, so terrible. I was living on just a tiny little bit of rice or a banana every 3 or 4 days because that was easily assimilated. That's all I could handle. It's because I knew I needed fuel. That's how I was surviving. And literally in the last weeks of my life, due to go into hospice, weighing less than 6 stone, eating just a little bit of rice every 3 or 4 days, I had a Kairos moment. Just a special, designated, fixed moment of time when God did something incredibly sovereign. And one of the many trips to Brownsville, Pensacola, I met somebody from your nation. He was actually a Spirit-filled Pentecostal Messianic Jew from America who was an Anglican vicar in Chigwell. If you can follow that, you're doing really well. This guy grew up in a traditional Jewish family, had accepted that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah. And so his family threw him out. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. It was like, my son is dead, he does not exist. That was his father's reaction. And this guy, Joseph Steinberg, he was going to a church in Richmond, Virginia. That's where he was living. And his church sent him to England as a missionary with an organization called Jews for Jesus. And so this guy's working on the streets of London amongst the Jewish community as a missionary. He meets and marries a Cockney Jewish girl, goes through Trinity Theological Seminary, comes out the other end an Anglican vicar. So you've got this Pentecostal Messianic Jew from America who's an Anglican vicar in Chigwell in Essex. So. And this guy I met in America. And he had created an evangelism tool that was very clever, that was using the millennium to point people to Jesus. And I got involved in this project, and, well, to cut a long story short, I ended up with the license to distribute the material, this evangelism stuff, in a number of countries, one of them being America. And what happened was this. Talk about God, chronological sequence of events, bringing to a place, to a point at a time when God wants to do something. That's what happened to me. For somebody from America was in England in 1998, saw this evangelism material and decided this would be really cool to have in America. And so they approached Joseph Steinberg and said, listen, in 1999 we've got this major conference on and we want you to introduce this evangelism tool into the main church scene in America so it can be used for the millennium. The problem was is that I owned the license to distribute the material. I was now so sick that I was hardly spending a full day on my feet. Most days I was bedridden. I was in and out of hospital more times than I could think of. And the problem was is that I owned the license to distribute it. So what we organized to do was to fly this Joseph Steinberg from England back into his home country, America, and he was going to do the presentation on my behalf. And at the last moment, I decided I wanted to be there. This was a dying man's wish. This was just like, if this is the last thing I ever get to do, what a great way to die. To be in a conference with other ministers and just being involved in the things of God. And so I put it to the family and to the medical team that I wanted to be at this conference. They thought I was absolutely insane. And at the last moment, Jenny said, look, you can go as long as you take somebody with you. So I took a close personal friend who paid his own way, and his job was to carry my suitcases, to look after my needs, and to bring my body back to New Zealand. For I was not expected to live for the duration of this trip. It was going to be an 8-week launch of this evangelism stuff into America and then into Canada. And so as Joseph Steinberg, this guy flies from Heathrow into America, and I'm flying from New Zealand
to America. We're all going to meet up there. In fact, when I flew out of New Zealand in May of 1999, it was an incredibly emotional farewell. I was saying goodbye to my children and my wife for the last time. They were not expecting Daddy back alive. It was a very, very emotional farewell. And as Joseph is flying from England back into America, he has God speak to him. Now, I've always thought that's pretty amazing that God would turn up at 36,000 feet in a British Airways flight. Apparently, he does. And gets and speaks to Joseph and says to him, get the conference to pray for Craig. I choose at this time to do something sovereign. So when we finally arrive in Florida, we all meet up there, the trip had just about killed me. In fact, we didn't tell the airlines how sick I was. When I went on board the airline, my support person was traveling with me, walked right behind me and put his arms up underneath and he kind of held me up and helped me get on the airplane, you know, and kind of, we didn't let him, I sank into the seat, it was like, oh, and the trip into the States was just dreadful for me. It was just terrible. By the time we got into Florida, we met there, I was a mess. Joseph was just pinging off the walls. It was like, God spoke to me, God spoke to me, he's going to heal you. And I'm going right there on the shiny spot, you know, pour the oil, lay hands on me, pray, do whatever you're going to do. I'm feeling bad. And his problem was, I don't know whether it's me or the church or the conference. We just need to know God's timing, you know, we just need to know the right moment. And frankly, I was too sick to care. I spent all day the first day on the Monday bedridden in the motel. I couldn't go anywhere. On the Tuesday, I was bedridden all morning, and then at lunchtime they came and got me and they carried me in because Joseph was about to do the presentation. They put me three or four rows back from the front. I'm sitting there holding onto the pew in front, and all I could think of is, God, let me stay conscious long enough to see the presentation, then I'm happy to go. I mean, I just felt shocking. And Joe got up and he begins to do the presentation on this evangelism thing that we'd been involved in. And the presentation was just terrible. I remember sitting there thinking, flip, I could do better than this. And I'm as sick as a dog, you know. The guy was kind of so distracted and disjointed and he was all over the place. And he stops halfway through his presentation and just says, oh, ladies and gentlemen, I can't continue. Please. Will you pray for my friend from New Zealand who's sick unto death? Well, the conference organized, you know, the guy is kind of organizing everything. He began to give birth to a cow, poor guy. It was kind of like, right. I mean, you've got to understand now, this was a Methodist minister's conference. These weren't Pentecostals or Alive Baptists or anything like that. This was like, you know, conservative. This was the UMC, United Methodist Churches. Any Methodists here tonight? Anybody who's a Methodist? Goes to Methodist Church? Oh, thank goodness for that. No, I love Methodists, I do. I mean, and these were just like really conservative Methodists. And this guy's kind of going, all right, okay, well, I guess all you who are into this laying on a hand stuff, I guess we can pray for our brother from New Zealand. And, you know, we discovered who the closet charismatics were because six of them came out of their pews and snuck over like this, you know, and just began to gather around me. And as they began to gather around me and began to pray for me, something sovereign began to happen. It started in the back row. People just began to cry and to weep, and it went row after row after row after row until 500, 600, 700 Methodist men and women ministers were all crying and weeping. And every now and then you'd hear this shagoom, shagoom, as somebody fell out of their pew onto the floor and just began to wail and to cry and blow snot all over the place. Oh, it was disgusting. It was just literally a spirit of intercession fell on this whole conference. Those who gathered around me were praying for me. For me, it was like I had taken a hold of an electric fence. You know, this power was surging through me. And it was kind of like, kadunka, kadunka. And I remember thinking, stop jerking, you jerk. Get a grip of yourself. I couldn't stop this power that was surging through me. And well, for 4.5 hours, God took over this nice, tidy Methodist minister's convention. For 4.5 hours, people just cried and wept, and these guys were praying over me, and for 4.5 hours, this surge of power just seemed to surge through me. And when it had finished, there was a hush in the place. And everybody knew that something sovereign had just happened. Those around me got all excited, and one idiot went and got a microphone and shoved it against my belly, and over the speakers you could hear this. The whole auditorium was now hearing this sort of, and you could hear my stomach gurgling and chadurgling, and they were all excited going, oh, can you hear that? Can you hear that? You know, and I staggered to my feet. I'm going, oh, no, you don't understand it. Can't do that. I don't have a stomach. It doesn't rumble. You don't understand this. But if you don't get out of my way, I'm going to eat your arms off. I'm starving. And all of a sudden, I was experiencing a phenomenon that you would take for granted. You know, your tummy's empty and your body releases gastric acid and rumble, rumble. I'm hungry. I need to eat. I had not experienced that in nearly 10 years. I didn't have a stomach. I didn't produce gastric acid. I was eating a little bit of rice every 3 or 4 days because I knew I needed fuel. But all of a sudden, like, I am starving. I mean, like, I'm going to start chewing on your arms. And the guy who was organizing the whole conference, oh, he was a mess. It was like he'd given birth to a whole herd of cows. It was kind of like, it's just 6 o'clock and God's turned up and ruined my whole conference, and we're now all behind in our speakers, and the cooks have told us supper's ready, and he was just off his face, this poor guy. So he said, we might as well go in there into the fellowship hall to eat supper, and we'll try and catch up later. And everybody moves into the dining hall, and I'm at the front of the crowd. You understand? It's kind of like, food, I'm gonna eat, you know. And I stagger to the front with my tray, and I get there and I look down. Oh no. And the main meal this night was southern fried chicken. Now, we're in the deep south of America, you know, they kind of talk funny there, even they kind of, hey, y'all, you go on. I mean, they talk so slow you go to sleep between sentences, you know, I mean, and they eat this greasy southern fried chicken. It was swimming in gallons of grease, you know, and they have this other stuff that looks like baby vomit. It's called grits. It's disgusting. I mean, the only people who eat it are the southerners in America. The rest of America won't touch the stuff. Only the southerners eat this stuff called grits. And there was this other sort of brown, this gluggy mashed potato with this brown on it. You do not want me to describe that. I mean, it was just horrible. I mean, this was southern fare, you understand. This is the deep south of America now. And I'm looking at this, and as I do, and I'm looking at this greasy southern fried chicken, part of my brain kicks in and starts going, don't touch that. 6 months earlier, I'd had an outing with my two sons, and we'd gone to KFC, you know, and I had eaten just a little bit of Kentucky Fried Chicken, KFC, and ended up spending a week in hospital. My body couldn't handle the greasiness of KFC. And I'm looking at this southern fried chicken now swimming in gallons of grease, you know. And part of my brain's going, don't touch that, don't touch that. You know what happened last time. And as I'm kind of wrestling with it in my mind, you know, about, I mean, I'm starving. I just want to eat. And as this is happening, I hear God speak to me. It's hard to describe. It was scary. Initially, I thought I was losing consciousness, because you can imagine the buzz of 600-700 people all talking about what's going on, and the clatter of dishes as the kitchen hands are putting out the meal and so on. And it was like all sound seemed to retreat. It was like I was in a bubble or a cocoon. And as the sound began to retreat back, I remember thinking just for a moment, oh my goodness, I'm about to pass out. It was that kind of feeling, you know. And as that happened, I hear a voice that resonated within my being. Every fiber of my being resonated. Just this voice that said, I am the same. Yesterday, today, forever. I do not change. I am the God who heals. Arise and eat, for you are healed. Freely you have received. Freely you are to give. Pray for sick people and just see that I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And with that just ringing in my head, in my ears, in my heart, in my soul, this voice was just going, I am the same yesterday, today, forever, and freely received and freely to give and pray for the sick and just see what I'll do. With that ringing in my head and my heart, I began to pile up the chicken on the plate. I didn't touch the other muck, but I'm putting that chicken on my plate. And as I'm doing that, my support person grips my arm. He goes, stop, stop. You know what happened last time? And I shake him off and I go, no. I've just heard God's voice. I've just heard God's voice. And I pile up this massive pile of greasy chicken. And as I'm stuffing this stuff into my face, you know, 700 pairs of eyes were watching every mouthful go in. In fact, there were about 30 Methodist ministers from England who were at this conference. And one of them from this nation sat at the table and journaled everything. He was asking all these stupid questions like, how long before I get to see you pass out? And what happens as you eat this? And he was journaling everything that was going on. He lives just near Southampton. And I eat this massive, massive meal of greasy southern fried chicken. And I was absolutely fine. All spasms had stopped. All pain had stopped. All nausea had stopped. All bleeding had stopped. And I ate this massive meal of southern fried chicken. It was absolutely fine. So I rushed down to McDonald's, had a Big Mac meal as well. Yeah, I could eat. It was incredible. We did the launch in America and England. And in fact, people often say to me, how did Jenny respond when you realize you'd been miraculously healed? I called her up, obviously, that night. And the best way to describe her response is probably to tell you what my two sons said. Because when I got home, I asked them, I said, what was Mum's reaction when I called up? And they said, oh, Dad, she lost the plot. She lost the plot. She danced, she cried, she did cartwheels, she sang. I said, oh, Dad, it was scary. Mum just lost it. I got back to New Zealand and submitted myself to all manner of tests and x-rays and CT scans. I mean, I tell people, I've had so many x-rays, I glow in the dark, you know. I mean, it's amazing. I sat down with my gastroenterologist and he was saying, well, you know, it's been a while now. I think that we probably should do a colonoscopy down there, a gastroscope down there and a colonoscopy up that way. And I'm going, well, as long as you don't use the same tube for both, you know. Anyway, they discovered a complete, normal, full and functioning stomach. Everything had been surgically removed has somehow been miraculously replaced. It's been incredible. Now, what do you do when you think you've heard God speak to you? When God's done such a sovereign miracle. So I submitted myself to my church leadership and their wisdom was don't do anything. A gift or a ministry will make way for itself. And so for 6 months, we didn't do anything except fast and pray. Well, she fasted, I ate. I had a whole new stomach, you know. It was like wonderful. And then after about 6 months, things began to take place. And we were invited to America to share in a little Methodist church in a city called Augusta. I'm going to show you some photographs in a moment. This Methodist minister was at the conference and he tracked me down by calling up UCB in New Zealand, the Christian Radio Network in New Zealand. And they said, well, actually, he's with a guy called Bob Gass, who writes the UCB Word for Today daily devotional. I was staying with Bob and Debbie Gass in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were setting up a distribution point for this material. And so he tracks me down, calls me up and says, you've got to come to my church, tell my church what has happened. And so I agreed to do that, and 2 weeks later, I drove the 2.5 hours from Atlanta to Augusta, Georgia, where the famous golf course is. And when I got there to this little Methodist church, it looked like half of America had turned up. It'd be like every man and his cousin was there. And I actually said to this Methodist minister, I thought you said you had a little church. He said, well, yeah, we did some advertising, you know. I went, well, that's great, but what did you say? And he gets all awkward and he goes, we put this ad out there that said, miracle man from New Zealand, come and get healed. It's like, ah. And he's going, oh, don't worry about it. Just tell him what God has done. Just tell him about your encounter with God. And so I did. I said to them in this little Methodist church, and I say it to you tonight, I don't have all the answers to do with healing. I don't understand it all. I really don't. I'm just a very ordinary Kiwi, to be honest with you. I've just experienced an astonishing miracle. I've heard God speak to me. All I know is that it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives. That there are just kairos moments, just moments in your journey of life where you have an opportunity to get right with God. There's just moments in your journey of life, and you may have been prayed for 100 times before, but tonight could be your kairos moment, a special designated moment of time when God says, all right, now I will. You see, that's what happened to me on the 4th of May, 1999, just a kairos moment. And when I had finished sharing, I said to this group of people in this church, I said, if you would like me to pray for you, I guess come on up here and I'll pray for you. And you know, they were rude. They stampeded. They began to climb over their seats and push each other and shove. And it was scary. I mean, these people just stampeded. And I go back as far as I can until I'm this big box thing they put the sacraments on. You know, I'm back as far as I can go. And these people just pushing. And the minister's off to one side. I'm going, Reverend Ron, you've got to help me here. And he's over there going, oh, don't worry about it, son. Just pray for them. So I'm like, thanks, mate. I mean, come on. And then amongst all this melee, there's a commotion at the back and the crowd parts. And they wheel this man down the aisle in a wheelchair. And as they did, I remember thinking, oh boy, God give me a headache to pray for first time round. Not somebody in a wheelchair, please. And this guy, his name was Charlie, he had Alzheimer's disease. He was vegetative. He was non-responsive. He was in the last stages of the Alzheimer's disease. And two ladies had seen the advertising and went along to the hospice and grabbed this guy and thought, let's take him along to the meeting and see what happens. And as they pushed him up the front, what we didn't know was that the media had come into the meeting. There were newspaper reporters and photographers and some representatives of some television channels who had seen the wacky advertising that this Methodist minister had done, you see. And they'd come into this huge crowd to check it all out. And everybody kind of crowded around. And as I laid my hands on this guy in the wheelchair and just began to ask God to do something sovereign, he just rose up out of the wheelchair completely healed. And as he did, the cameras all flashed in our faces. And this picture and story was in the Augusta Chronicle. It went right across the state of Georgia, and then in fact it went right across America. It was incredible. This picture, this guy just rising up out of the wheelchair as we were praying for him. When that happened, we had an absolute riot. The place went berserk as this guy just rose up out of the wheelchair in right mind. It was just amazing. Ever since that day, that was November 1999, Jenny and I have been traveling the world. There hasn't been a single week since then where we have not been somewhere on this planet playing for the sick and just seeing astonishing things happen. We live out of 6 suitcases. We just travel continuously. Every now and then we get to go home. I often say we have 2 suitcases for our clothes and 4 for his shoes, you know. That's how we travel. And we've seen God do amazing things. We visited New Zealand. We're back in New Zealand to do a full gospel businessmen's conference. And it was in the South Island of New Zealand. And they had some musicians in for this conference. It was a 4-day event. And the lead musician was completely blind. Registered with the Royal Foundation for the Blind. Seeing eye dog, white cane, the whole 9 yards. And I saw the guy being led up the aisle for the beginning of the first session with his white cane, tap, 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 and they put him up onto the stage. He actually knocked over one of the music stands and they sorted him out and put the guitar in his hands. The rest of the band came around him, and I was so moved by compassion for this guy that I actually didn't wait to the end of the singing. I went up onto the stage and laid hands upon him, and as I did, his eyes opened. This was in the newspapers in New Zealand. It's a picture of Martin Cheney throwing away his white cane and dark glasses. It captured the attention of New Zealand as this man who was completely blind had his eyes opened. I don't understand it all. I just know that it's the heartbeat of God to bring healing, you know. And sometimes God heals instantly. When that happens, that's a miracle. Sometimes healing is a process He releases and unlocks in our lives over a period of time. I'm going to share a little bit, teach a little bit on that tomorrow morning so you can get a revelation, begin to understand how God works. Sometimes we have to pray again and again and again. I don't understand it. I know that Jesus had to pray for a blind man twice to see him totally healed. That after Jesus prayed for him the first time, he says, "What do you see?" And the old blind man goes, I see men walking like trees." And we know that Jesus had to pray for him a second time. Sometimes he heals instantly. Sometimes it's a process that he unlocks. Healing is released in our lives. Sometimes we have to pray again and again. And then sometimes God heals through prayer cloths. We had a man come to us in a meeting, and his grandchild had the most dreadful skin condition. And he wanted us to go and pray for the child. And we just couldn't get to the guy's home. I mean, it wasn't practical. And so in the end, I said, "You know, this morning I was reading in the Bible that it says that cloths, handkerchiefs, aprons, I think one translation of the Bible says, were taken to the sick and healing and deliverance happened. You know, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He doesn't change, if they used handkerchiefs back in the Bible days, why can't it be the same today?" And so I said, "Why don't we pray for a handkerchief and you take it to your grandchild?" This man agreed to do that. I said, "What I want you to do is I want you to take a photograph of the child beforehand. So I want you to go and get it processed in one of these 60-minute processing places, you know, that does it quickly, because it puts a digital date stamp on the back of the photograph, and I wanted to see before and after with digital date stamps to show what God had done." And he agreed to do that, and he got there and he took a photograph of the child. Look at this. This baby was absolutely covered from head to foot with this dreadful skin condition, kind of eczema thing. It was just... And I'd said to him, "Is the child dying?" And he said, "Well, no, but the child's very distressed. It's over the whole body." I said, "Then I want you to take a photograph, get it processed as quickly as you can, get back, put the handkerchief that we're going to pray over on the child's face, because in Acts 19, 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, it says this is what was done, that cloths were taken to the sick." And I said, "And as you do that, just simply pray, 'Lord, please do it again. Do it again, just like we read in the Bible. And then I want you to take the handkerchief off the baby's face. And as you do, I want you to photograph the result.'" So he takes the photograph. Next day he goes down, he gets it processed. He comes back, he puts the handkerchief on the baby's face. He prays simply, "Lord, please do it again." And then as he took it off, that's the result. We have been through... Well, we had an outpouring in Allendale, Illinois. We went through 15,000 prayer cloths. Tonight we have got a whole bunch of prayer cloths that we have brought with us. And if you have a loved one, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, oh heck, an enemy, I mean somebody you know that needs God's healing and they can't get to the meeting, then let us pray for a prayer cloth. We've even stamped the Bible verses on them. And we'll pray with them. You can't take a cloth for yourself. You're here. We can pray for you. The Bible's very clear on that cloths were taken and given to the sick. And as they took them, healing and deliverance flowed. I have a file on my satchel. They're 2 inches thick, and 90% of them are amazing healings of people who've taken a prayer cloth. And we've had parents take a prayer cloth because they've had an obnoxious, rambunctious, rebellious teenager. And they put the prayer cloth under the mattress and said, "God, as he sleeps on this, get him." And within weeks, the kid's in church getting right with God and becoming Christian. I mean, we've just seen astonishing things happen. I don't understand. I've got a file full of photographs, but you don't need to see any more. We'll show some more perhaps tomorrow morning. I don't have all the answers. I just know that it is the heartbeat of God to heal. That sometimes He does it immediately, that's a miracle. That sometimes healing is a process He just unlocks in your life as you get prayed for. That sometimes we just have to pray more than once to see breakthrough. That sometimes God works through handkerchiefs, prayer cloths. I just know it's his heartbeat to intervene in our lives. That there are kairos moments. There are just moments of time when God says, now. Now is your moment. That in your journey of life, there are just times when God crosses your path and gives you that opportunity to put matters right with him. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but there's just moments in time, kairos moments. I had one on 4th of May, 1999. I believe that tonight will be a kairos moment for many of you. Just a moment when God says, all right, tonight, and he releases healing. There's just moments in your life as you go through in your journey of life, and you know that your relationship with God is not as it should be. You know that. You know that you are doing things and saying things and thinking things that Jesus wouldn't have done if he was here. You know this. You know that something's not right between you and God in heaven. Perhaps you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart and your life. You know, growing up in a Christian household does not make you a Christian. Mum and dad were Christians. You've been in a Christian household your whole life. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than if, you know, mum went into labor at McDonald's, gave birth there, would make you a Big Mac. It wouldn't. It's a personal thing. Perhaps you've never actually asked Jesus to come into your life. Perhaps you did a long time ago, but right now, you know that there's stuff going on in your life that you need to get right with God. And there are kairos moments. There are just moments, specific moments of time when God intersects your pathway of life and says, tonight you get right with me. And it's a choice you'll have to make in about 1 minute. In about 1 minute's time, you're going to get a moment, a choice, to do business with God. And you can choose. You can choose to go home in about a minute's time and go, well, he's a funny little bearded man from New Zealand, wasn't he? Or you can choose to do business with God. The choice is yours. There are just moments in time when God intersects our pathway. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to ask you to stand because I think you've been sitting long enough. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to just speak to your hearts. And the meeting will kind of come to an end and the musicians will come back up in a moment and you're free to fellowship and talk and get a cold drink or go home, whatever your choice is. But it'll be a moment that you'll be given an opportunity to come up to respond, to do business with God. You won't be able to do it sitting back there, hiding back there. You're going to have to get out of your row and come up, and we're going to lead you in a simple prayer that'll change your whole life. And then we're going to open it up and pray for anybody that wants prayer. And we will stay and pray for you for as long as it takes. We've got several hours before we have to get out of this place. So we'll pray for you for as long as it takes, individually. You're not going to miss out. But this is a moment where you and God need to make a decision what you want to do with your life. So would you mind standing in this place before God right now? Can you turn that off? I'm going to ask you to, well, close your eyes and lower your head. We do that because we want you to have a moment of personal...